Reading from Psalm 139, The Inescapable God. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from far away. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, O Lord, you know it completely. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is so high that I cannot attain it. For with you who formed my inward parts, you knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. My frame was not hidden from you. When I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes beheld my uniform substance. In your book were written all the days that were formed for me, when none of them as yet existed. How weighty to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. I try to count them. They are more than the sand. I come to the end. I am still with you. Our dear friend Paul, who is in prison, actually, I think Paul spent more time in prison than Al Capone. He's writing again, this time to Philemon, a close friend of Paul, indebted to him spiritually, and a helper in Paul's ministry. The year of the letter is somewhere between 55 and 62 AD. Onesimus, Philemon's slave, had run away and had been converted by Paul. Roman law required Paul to return Onesimus to his master, Philemon, or else Paul would face severe punishment. Paul already was in prison. How much more severe was going to occur to him? Well, we know how much occurred later on. Paul does not advise Philemon to receive back Onesimus as a slave. He invites Philemon to embrace him as a brother. Paul's letter took the form of a letter of recommendation in which he was asking a favor of Philemon. Reading from Philemon 1, 4 through 21. I thank my God always when I mention you in my prayers, because I hear of your love for all the saints and your faith toward the Lord Jesus. I pray that the partnership of your faith may become effective as you comprehend all the good that we share in Christ. I have indeed received much joy and encouragement from your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, my brother. For this reason, though I am more than bold enough in Christ to command you to do the right thing, yet I would rather appeal to you on the basis of love. And I, Paul, do this as an old man and now also as a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I am appealing to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I have become during my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him, that is, my own heart, back to you. I wanted to keep him with me so that he might minister to me in your place during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I preferred to do nothing without your consent, in order that your good deed might be voluntary and not something forced. Perhaps this is the reason he was separated from you for a while, so that you might have him back for the long term. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother. Especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it. I say nothing about your owing me even your own self. Yes, brother, let me have this benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I am writing to you, knowing that you will do even more than I ask. Here ends the reading.
I invite you to stand for the gospel. Reading from the Holy Gospel of Luke, the 14th chapter, verses 25 through 33, the cost of discipleship. Now large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and he turned and said to them, "Whoever comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even life itself, cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry the cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not first sit down and estimate the cost, to see whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it will begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This fellow began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to wage war against another king, will not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to oppose the one who comes against him with 20,000? If he cannot, then while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for the terms of peace. So therefore, none of you can become my disciple if you do not give up all your possessions." This is the good news. You may be seated. Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable to thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. The gospel lesson this morning tells us of Jesus' journey and how great crowds followed and listened to his words. The people were to believe that he was the Messiah, but they misunderstood the nature of the kingdom and the conditions of discipleship. These Jesus now pointed out by saying, "One, you must love me above all and renounce all that you have. And two, if you are to be my disciples, my followers, you must bear your own cross and follow me." Those are daunting sayings. Almost instinctively, we tone them down. We take them metaphorically. hate, the word hate that we heard in this lesson, surely must be taken metaphorically. Yet one thing about them, these words, is crystal clear. Christ called for the surrender of anything, literally anything, home, family, business, money, that stood in the way of total commitment to himself. There have been many, their names unrecorded in history, about whom it is no exaggeration to say that Christ has had all of them, all there was of them. You know such people. You know them at home, at business, at church, in the community. They seek with singleness of mind and with their whole heart to follow and serve Jesus. They are the exceptions, however, and not really the rule. They are a minority, a tiny but powerful minority. It is because of the rigorous, unqualified character of Christ's demands that completely committed Christians are, considering the church's total membership, a tiny minority. The same, though, was true, my friends, of the church of the first century. Paul's letters, particularly letters to the church in Galatia, Galatians, and the Corinthian correspondence, for example, leave no doubt as to that. Well, with the passage of the years, the church, recognizing the rigorous, unqualified character of Christ's demands, set up the conception of two orders, the clergy and the laity, the full-time religious persons and the part-time religious persons. The Reformation, though, you know, broke this conception by introducing the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. The evangelical sects, reviving what they believed to be the rule of faith and practice of the New Testament, took for a slogan the sentence, "Every Christian a missionary." A broader conception of Christian commitment, broader than the conventional, had arisen. Its concern was not only with character and piety, with prayer and Bible reading and church attendance, but with the basic matter of what it means to be a Christian person in the world. The call to Christian people today is for unlimited social commitment. Albert Camus, invited to address the members of a Roman Catholic order, told them pointedly that they were not practicing what they preached. Listen to his words. He said, "What the world expects of Christians is that Christians should speak out loud and clear, and that they should voice their condemnation in such a way that never a doubt, never the slightest doubt, could rise in the heart of the simplest man or person. That they should get away from abstraction and confront the blood-stained face history has taken on today. The grouping we need is a grouping of people resolved to speak out clearly and to pay up personally. And what I know, which sometimes creates a deep longing in me, is that if Christians made up their minds to it, millions of voices, millions, I say, throughout the world, would be added to the appeal of a handful of isolated individuals who, without any sort of affiliation today, intercede almost everywhere and ceasingly for children and for all people." See what this involves for our churches and our church memberships? We treat our religion, right, as a way of escape sometimes, or a way of comfort. No church that drops its disciplines and demands can deepen its life or broaden its outreach or make redemptive impact on the world around it. Church membership without disciplined discipleship is church membership without engagement, involvement, mission. It is isolated from the crucial issues of the times. It labels upon itself the stricture of Christ. "Woe to you, hypocrites, who you pay tithes of mint and dill and cumin," that is to say, you pay your church dues, "but you have overlooked the weightier demands of the law, justice, mercy, and good faith. It is those you should have practiced, without neglecting the others." said Jesus. The key word now is not escape, but encounter. The Lord's Prayer that we say, you and I, each Sunday tells us this: Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So the church today ought to be the launching pad from which their members are propelled into society to make a difference, to be salt. We're going to hear that passage in a week or two about being salt in the society. How is this motivated? An entry in the War Journal of an American soldier points in the direction of the answer. He wrote, "Last night I lay awake and thought of all the inhumanity of it, the beastliness of war. I thought of Plato's phrase about the wise man caught in an evil time who refuses to participate in the crimes of his fellow citizens, but hides behind a wall until the storm is past. And this morning when I arose, tired and distraught from bed, I knew that in order to survive this time, I must love more. There is no other way." Love of God and of our neighbor inspired by Christ is the way, the only way to unlimited discipleship. Keeping our hearts in that love, as well as our eyes fixed on the cross, which is a part of our Christianity, we fulfill our calling. There's a story about the cross and its significance in our lives. When the very hardy Portuguese people following the trail, exploring Vasco da Gama, first settled Macau on the coast of South China, one of the early buildings they erected was this massive cathedral on a hill crest with a splendid approach of stone steps. But a violent China Sea typhoon came and destroyed all but the front wall. It has never been rebuilt, and that ponderous facade has stood as a sort of mournful monument ever since. And on the top of this facade stands a great bronze cross, clean cut against the sky. It is a striking thing to see, and when Sir John Howring, then governor of Hong Kong, visited Macau in 1825, he was impressed by that cross surmounting this ruined church. The significance of that mighty cross, as seen by this man of God, inspired the famous hymn, "In the Cross of Christ I Glory." Since that day, thousands of visitors have looked upon the ruins and the cross that glorifies the ruin, some with indifference, some with curiosity, some with reverence. The monarchy that built it has gone, the priesthood that burned incense within it has been driven from the colony forever. The stone is crumbling, but the cross, it stands. And the light of that sacred story that gathers round the sublime head of the cross is bringing liberty and light and life to Portuguese and Chinese and all people. And in these days of ours, we begin to catch the vision of that radiant day when all shall know the story of the cross and from the heart shall worship the Christ of the cross and of the throne, who calls you and me, us, into ever discipleship. Let all the people say, Amen. Amen.